All right, I think we can begin. I got the late shift tonight. Please return it up. My name is David Mazenbring. The series that I'm working on last week and this week is called Blind Spots Among Fools for Christ. It's an effort to tie together a disparate collection of different programs. Last week we had a couple of sessions on Israel-Palestine and Christian Zionism, one on maritime ministry, which is definitely a blind spot for the U.S. church, but one I recommend to you, and one on theology of mission and a critique of charity. And this week we begin with ecumenical life. So let me find out what kind of ecumenical breadth we have here before I introduce myself. I know for a fact there are Episcopalians in the room because I'm looking at a lot of them. And I would bet since this is Holden Village, we got some Lutherans. How many Lutherans? Yeah. Good. For the sake of the rest of the room, why don't the Episcopalians reveal themselves? A UCC pastor. Any other UCC? Yeah, what other faith communities are represented? Historically, we got more breadth.
Presbyterian.
Good.
United Methodist here. Another one over there. Good. I've worked for the Presbyterians. I was a United Methodist for a while. am still a Lutheran and work in an Episcopal Cathedral in Seattle, St. Mark's Episcopal Cathedral, which has a bunch of people up here from there.
Formerly PCA.
PCA. Okay. You've covered a few corners of Christendom. All right, well, I wanted to call this session the Ecumenical Imperative, but I was afraid it would keep people away. So we called it Ecumenical Life. But just to remind ourselves of what scriptural command we have to consider this subject, I thought we'd start off by reading several passages from Scripture together. And I've listed them up here. The page number is over on the far left. So if someone would volunteer to read on page 157, the Bible's here and some more Bibles at the door.
I have 173, but I can read it.
Thank you.
Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
And before you go on to verse 10, just draw your attention there that right off the bat, at the beginning of this letter, he's making it very clear that you are not an isolated community to whom he is writing this epistle, but called to be saints together with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 10.
Now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you be in agreement and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same purpose.
Thank you. And then turn into page 191.
I think your Bible is a little different than some of ours.
Oh, I'm sorry. All right, well then you'll have to rely on your your knowledge of the
New Testament. A little more time to find it.
213 is the page.
I've got 196.
213?
Or 196.
Can you just read the chapter and verse?
It's Colossians chapter 1, verses 17 to 20. Have a volunteer?
Annalisa. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross.
All things hold together. In him all things hold together. And we'll come back to the fullness of God a little bit later. How about Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6? In my Bible, it's page 185. A volunteer? Yes.
You have to have a little more time to get it. Slow.
It's 206 and the other.
190 and 1.
Go ahead.
There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all.
Pretty strong claim. And then the Gospel of John, chapter 17, that's kind of the...
Is it first, second, or third?
It's the Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John.
Okay.
Page 106 in my Bible. John, Luke. Start with verse 11.
Or chapter
chapter 17, verse 11. John chapter 17, verse 11. This is the high priestly prayer. This is Jesus praying for his disciples just before his passion. Right? Am I right? I need to check that out. Yeah. At the end of his ministry, at the end of his teaching ministry, and just before his passion, this is, it's called the high priestly prayer. Verse 11, and then skip ahead to verses 20 to 23. We have a volunteer? King.
And now I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them in your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one.
Pretty high standard of unity there. That we may be one in the same way that Jesus is one with the God to whom he's praying. High standard of unity. None of this ELCA and Episcopal Church week kind of, you know, don't mess with our institutions, we'll just recognize each other's clergy kind of thing. This is a high standard of unity. Verses 20 to 23.
I ask not only on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one, as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me.
And before we turn later during the hour, we'll look at some of these other texts that are up here. But are there others that some of you know of that I don't, of a scriptural command to unity? Can you think of any others? I'm quite sure I haven't exhausted the list, although that's a pretty... That's right there is probably more than you get in on the subject of human sexuality, which we find enough to have lots of arguments about. How come we don't do it? I mean, that's a lot of pretty strong scripture commanding oneness. I read a couple of years ago, I can't see you all, so I'm going to stand up. A couple of years ago, I read a paper by a Lutheran theologian, whose name I'm ashamed to say I've forgotten, in which he, I think the title of it was, Has God Abandoned a Divided Church? And his question was whether or not, out of the willful divisions that we perpetuate in among Christian denominations, is the decline of churches, does it reflect the fact that God has given up on us and basically is so disgusted by our divisions and our absolute refusal to adhere to the injunction, scriptural injunction, over and over here, that God's literally turned God's back on the church and just consigned it to its demise? and it's a provocative thesis, but it caught my eye. Only as one, some say, can we have the possibility of reflecting the one God. We are not God, but we, you know, as children of God, are called to reflect God. And how can we reflect the one God if we aren't ourselves God? So why do we get divided? Wittgenstein, the German philosopher, said, quote, I find this reflective of the question, why are we divided? Why do we love our divisions? Wittgenstein said, we tend to take the speech of a Chinese for inarticulate gurgling. This was before this song. Someone who understands Chinese will recognize language in what he hears. Similarly, Wittgenstein says, I often cannot discern the humanity in a person. That's deep. For the way in which it says we are comfortable with what we know. And we can even go so far as to not being able to discern the humanity of someone we can't understand, let alone share our religious faith with him. Conrad Reiser is an early leader of the World Council of Churches movement and a speaker and preacher and writer. He wrote, many of the divisions in Christian history are not so much the result of deliberate separatism as of a rigid understanding of unity which perceived diversity as a threat. And I want to dig into that rigid understanding of unity a little bit. What is he referring to there, you think? Examples?
Doctrine,
for example. Say more, yeah.
Well, even the English church was split on occasion over transubstantiation. If you're on the wrong side of the issue, you could lose your head.
Okay.
The idea that a certain church is the one true church, like the Catholic Church might... their stand, or the Orthodox, some of the Orthodox churches as well, that they are the one true church, and that makes it hard to...
Yeah, that they are the one true church, but they usually hang their hat on something.
Yeah.
You know, apostolic succession is a favorite one. Doctrines of one sort or another are one.
And the way the liturgy is celebrated.
Liturgical celebration is one. What else? What are the things we hang our hat on that we're willing to build rigid unity around?
Sacraments.
Ethnic background.
What do you mean by sacraments?
Well, the baptism, the communion.
So the way we do a sacrament might be worthy. Yeah, for example, I grew up in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, where there was a very rigid understanding of who had access to what I was told was God's table, but what got pretty heavy human administration when you get right down to it. And I have trouble understanding. I once preached to a group of Lutheran pastors, it included ELCA and Missouri Synod. And I said, how can we, you guys, because in Missouri Synod, they're all guys, you guys know very well that mother who comes forward for the sacrament that has just gone through a divorce experiences the sacrament differently than the couple which has just given birth to a new baby boy compared to the couple who just lost a child compared to the guy who just lost his mother. That our experience structures our life experience is structure how we receive the sacraments. So what sense does it make to say that only to pretend that all the people coming around that table under any circumstances have the same understanding of the sacrament, which is what I was raised to believe. But that's one. That how we practice the sacraments is one way of defining a rigid sense of unity.
There was the Eucharist was causing division among a group of ecumenical churches are trying to get together. Minnesota Synod 30 years ago had a committee on ecumenism. I was the chair of the committee. Every 18 months, many churches, Catholic, Episcopal, Presbyterian, Lutheran, would meet for a conference on ecumenism. Wonderful speakers. And every year, we could not have Holy Communion because they couldn't decide on who could, who was right. And it was disgusting.
Marie and I were port chaplains for 15 years in South Florida. And port chaplains who share an itinerant congregation gathered, importantly, for a North American conference every year. And there are always at least three worship streams. Catholic, the Lutheran and Episcopals will have separate Eucharistic fellowship, and then the Baptist and Free Church will have a third one. So come together for as a group of Christian ministers to further our common ministry among the people of the sea, and we can't worship together. It was real controversial. Some years the host would organize joint worship that was non-Eucharistic and kind of let the others fend for themselves, and other years it would be planned separate. And it was always a controversy. What are some of the other ideas of rigid, the things we hang rigid understandings of unity around?
In another area, a personal relationship with Jesus.
Okay. We talk about that and don't say, well, you...
I mean, well, I teach in an evangelical institution, and that's something I hear a lot from students and is sort of in the air. But this is the mark, this is what makes you a Christian and what brings you salvation. However that's defined. Mm-hmm. So that's the thing that is central in that tradition.
I remember in the there was a time when it was popular, people on the street, cold, would hit you up, do you believe in God?
Yeah.
And I used to say, I don't believe in the question. God has to be the most highly defined word in the English language, or in all languages, and you don't have any idea who I am or how I define it, and you walk up and want an answer, a yes or no answer, based on the use of a word that is not a sign, but a symbol. There was another one here.
How we understand the Bible.
How we understand the Bible.
Interpret
good
the
one.
Bible.
Very good one.
Literal.
Yeah, say more.
Yeah, a literal interpretation, you know, the various understandings of how we work with the scripture can divide us terribly.
Right. There are those who say they are Bible believing, meaning that they take it literally, and when you question them with some of the contradictions in there, they just say, I take it literally. And then there are others who see it as symbol and
sprinkling and dunking.
Yeah. Right, administration of the sacraments, that came up earlier. That's another example of that.
Oh, maybe the same thing, the words we use in services.
The words we use in services.
Yeah.
Yeah. I've actually caused some heat in some Christian congregations by questioning whether we should restrict our images of God to male gender, you know, and that will fire up a little tension. Maria.
Who is in charge? I'm thinking about the Pope versus...
The structure of authority, that's
hierarchy.
Right.
Hierarchy.
Right. I remember in this village with a saint of the village who I think the world of, and I'm not going to name because of that. Having at the time that Lutherans and Episcopalians were debating, it wasn't the current version that they adopted, but it was an earlier version that didn't pass. And we went on for, must have been an hour and a half. It was a teaching staff fellowship in one of the lodges. And she was just absolutely against this, and I was shocked. I couldn't believe it because I thought of her as a progressive Christian leader. And she was against it because it would require a bishop to be present at the ordination of every Lutheran candidate for clergy. And she comes out of that old ALC tradition, where a few pastors can get together and ordain someone, and you don't need the symbol of the hierarchy present. And that's one of the things that is under fire. Is it lost? I don't think it's actually been lost, technically. But it was not supposed to be happening in the exchange, in the agreements between the Lutherans and the ELCA and the Episcopal Church, which we'll talk a little bit more about later. So I think I want to say two things about these examples of a rigid understanding of unity. I think that they are, first of all, blasphemous. I really think it amounts to blasphemy, because we're in a way claiming the authority of God to define what is and isn't correct. We're claiming to be God, in a way. We don't come right out and say it, but we speak with all the authority of God's judgment about what is and isn't kosher to believe or practice or be, right? So I think it should be named as blasphemy. My church is more true than yours. Or what usually is said is, my church is right and yours isn't. And to claim that righteousness for my way of practicing, who made me the judge? Who qualified me as the judge of that? Unless I'm claiming some divine insight. And as well as being blasphemous, I think it's idolatrous. We make an idol out of our church. Sister Joan Chittister, Catholic nun, has a lot of great books in the bookstore, by the way, says, we make our religion God, and God puny. We make our religion God, and God puny. We make an idol out of certain forms of religious practice, certain objects of devotion that we love to fight about. Those become idols. It's not the God that stands behind the forms of our practice now, but the forms of our practice, our religion, that we idolatrize. We make an idol. Anytime we worship something other than the one holy living God, we are guilty of making idols. All right, let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 9. In my Bible, it's 184.
204.
Or 204. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 9. We have a volunteer reader.
But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Is that it?
That's it.
Nine.
Keep going.
And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus.
Through 9.
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast.
All right. So that no one may boast. By grace we've been saved. I mean, over and over in this passage, the message is, God found us. We don't find God. We don't find our way to God through right practices that are worthy of our defending to the death, right? God finds us. So on what basis then, if God comes to us in grace, rather than we finding our way, shouldn't that, you would think that might undermine a little bit our devotion to the rigid understanding of unity that keeps us so separated. Keep in mind what Reiser said. It isn't the willful divisions in Christian history. Many of the divisions in Christian history are not so much the result of deliberate separatism, as of a rigid understanding of unity, which perceived diversity as a threat. Other ways are threatening. Go ahead, Jen.
This idea is just sort of noodling in my head at this point. I don't have it completely formed, but you know, a lot of the different divisions, and especially Christian, in the Christian religion, are specifically from a certain certain countries, certain ethnic backgrounds are going to be a certain religion. And so there's a lot more than the beliefs and the practices involved in why they're who they are.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
you're reminding me from the session that I did last week, that we identified language. Language needs to be on that list of one of the things that that becomes a rigid source, right? I said last week that it was official mission policy of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod among Native Americans in Michigan at the turn of the 20th century that you had to learn German before you could get instruction that would lead to baptism. And that's just one example from my background. But there's plenty of others all over the place. Language is one of the ways that we hang our hat on. Go ahead, say it.
Oh, just the Roman Catholic Church did Latin Mass for.
Latin Mass, yeah, and that was a standard by which we the standard of rigid unity that we insisted on, that it was insisted on. So, Roland Allen was a Church of England missionary to China in the late 1800s. Who I like very much. He eventually got excommunicated by the Anglicans, but he told his children not to worry, that someday people would understand where he was coming from. And today, his books are in print, published by Erdmans, and read in seminaries. One of them is called Missionary Methods, St. Paul's or Ours? ? Another one is The Holy Spirit and the Spontaneous Expansion of the Church. Allen says, was a New Testament scholar, says that Paul's vision of Christian unity was more of an organic one. It wasn't what I call the imperial model, unity of sameness. You have to all be the same. It was an organic model that was a unity of diversity. And that Paul had the idea that the body of Christ already is one. It just hasn't all been revealed as such yet. Members of the body are gradually coming into being as they sort of wake up to their Christian identity and join their fellow members of the body. But the body is one, it's just we who are still waking up to our relationship therein. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7.
That each of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift.
Each of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then, of course, the famous one, 1 Corinthians 12. There's a guy back here who's going to read for us. You'll do that when you get there. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 to 12, and then 17. Please.
To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge, and according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the discernment of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are activated by one and the same Spirit, who allots to each one individually, just as the Spirit chooses. For just as the body is one and has many members, all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ.
And one more verse,
17. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be?
Yeah. So there's only two ways to have unity, I think. Mm-hmm. One is a unity of sameness, the imperial model. Somebody, because we're just not all the same, so the only way you're going to have sameness is if some imperial authority at the top declares it and pretends that they can actually achieve it or get it. Or an organic model of diversity. And Paul's clearly laying out the organic model here, that everybody's got a different gift, and if the whole body were all, you know, if everyone was hearing, where would the seeing be? It's that organic model that, at least philosophically, I think we're called to. How do you get it? How do you, thinking practically, how do you actually do that? How do you share worship with someone who's capable of seeing when all you can do is hear? Say that?
I said, that happens every day.
Through Jesus.
Through Jesus? Yeah. Yeah. I guess if you actually give up the blasphemy of thinking I'm in a position to judge, or the idolatry of saying my incense is essential, for example, and accept Christ as the head of the church, then maybe it's possible. I think we have to look for what we can learn and let go of what we can't understand. I had profound experiences in South Africa with a culturally indigenous expression of the church that included some practices that I really had problems with, like polygamy on the part of the pastors, for example. I had to let go of that. And in the course of, and look for what I could learn. And figure that it wasn't, you know, they didn't ask for my permission to start the practice of that church before I came along. And my objection to it wasn't going to do much to stop it. My appreciation for what gifts they did have might win me enough relationship to one day comment on some of the stuff that I couldn't understand or didn't understand.
So what you're saying is that polygamy was not an essential matter, finally, for you. But is there something that's essential? What is it that makes somebody a member of the body? Is there something that we finally say, well, yeah, here's the boundary?
All right, let's talk about that.
I was thinking about Galatians, in which Paul is addressing church conflict and using circumcision as a symbol for all of our various religious legalisms. And in chapter 5, verse 6, he writes, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. The only thing that counts is faith working through love." So if the core of our Christian belief is that the only thing that counts is faith working through love, that seems like something we could agree on, no matter if we sprinkle or immerse or transubstantiate or symbolize. If the core is faith working through love, and that's all that matters, then we've got something we can build on.
That's Galatians. Give me the reference again.
5:6.
Does that work, Doug? Faith working through love?
It works for me. And what I'm suddenly remembering, and there are members of St. Mark's Cathedral here, this maybe pushes it a little bit farther outside, but we have had Tibetan Buddhists who have had a mandala in the cathedral. And those Tibetan Buddhists have taken Eucharist with us. Now, it may be that there are people sitting here who would say, well, that's a little, that's outside the box. Right? How can the Tibetan Buddhist share the body of Christ in the context of the worship? And I'll be perfectly honest, I thought it was one of the most beautiful things I've ever experienced.
I remember when the question actually was posed. I remember exactly what the answer was on the part of those to whom it was posed. Is this going to be okay? And the question, and the way they processed the question was, well, we say that it's God's table and it's open to all God's children, so if they want to receive, I guess who are we to keep them out?
So they are, in a sense, self-defining. We are allowing them to make that choice.
Make that choice.
And to go back to the Galatians passage, I mean, that's what I experienced, the little contact I had with those monks. I experienced something of, I forget the exact quote, but faith through love. I mean, that's why I appreciated their sharing the body with us, because it did feel like they were members in a very large sense of that body.
They certainly were looking to us in that way, you know. And the question was whether we were going to accept or reject.
I think Dick and I have been a number of times to Russia and have had relationships with the Russian Orthodox Church. And one of the things that was the hardest for me was that we could not receive communion in that church. And they do not receive communion in our church. And I think that's a tough one to keep hanging in there and trying to form a relationship with if you don't have that.
Yeah, well, you're coming from an Anglican perspective, too, where table fellowship is huge. Mm-hmm. For Lutherans, it might be more likely to be some doctrinal issue or some word-oriented understanding. And for Catholics, it could have to do with authority.
Sometimes the circumstances don't allow people to have the time to erect the barriers, and I'm thinking of stories I've read of military chaplains in combat situations who suddenly become very ecumenical, mm-hmm. and whatever the circumstances, because the need is there, and
right.
they don't take the time to discuss what we're talking about.
Yeah, I'm just, so maybe I'm one of the only non-denominational individuals here, but it just strikes me as a very insular approach. I mean, if somebody's from, let's say a seeker, who's just going, you know, I've heard about God, I want to find out about God, what is it? And then here's the Eucharist being passed or something, and they're like, oh, you can't participate. Mm-hmm. What an alienating experience for that individual. And they're kind of bewildering, too. They're not going to understand the context of that conversation. Mm-hmm. And I, you know, so what's the conversation that's going between that organization and that people are seeking?
Or how about children?
Absolutely.
Who are denied, you know, an essential part of the rite of worship.
There are some.
Now,
working in a nursing home, there's people who are willing to receive. There are people who want to be passed by. They don't want it. There are people who receive it for a while, and then finally they don't know what it is, so they give it back to me. There are people who just desire it immensely, and because of health reasons and the way they swallow, they can't have it. So it's for me, I think again, it's the faith that's in the person that's so important. Whether they, you know, the sacrament is important, but yet when you get to the point where you have these differences, and with the mind, with the body, and everything else, I think the faith is grounded anyways. You know, that's my
good.
One thing that has happened down through the ages is each denomination has become a big business. And the people in that denomination, they've got a certain set of books and a certain set of rules and a certain person in charge of the books. And that filters down to all the priests, ministers, pastors. Well, we've got to preserve our little empire, our own business here. We can't let these other businesses infringe on ours. It sounds real secular, but it's a fact of life.
Institutional self-preservation at the congregational level and at the denominational level. More often than not, in the church union questions that I've seen, it's usually the church-wide officers and seminary professors who fight against a union the hardest. I mean, that was certainly true when three different Lutheran churches decided to merge and form the ELCA. Those most opposed were the church bureaucrats and the seminary professors, both of whom knew that they were facing considerable condensation. You know, there were going to be fewer seminaries, and there wasn't going to be two different directors of stewardship and two different or three different directors of stewardship or directors of evangelism or directors of whatever, right? So a couple of principles about how to do this practically that I think are working theories for me. One, I've already cited, look for what you can learn, let go of what you can't understand. That's one principle. Second one, we need a sense of our needs or limits in order to recognize the gift in the other. If you don't venture out ecumenically, because I mean, if you go out ecumenically, you're going to run into differences. And the question is, what do you do with them? And which ones can you associate with? It's one thing to say, well, inside are the safety of my house, you know, I will allow people to come and have communion or sit and worship. But I'm talking here about going out with people who are different than you. And I think if you don't have a sense of what, if I don't have a sense of what my limits are, what my needs might be, then it's really hard for me to recognize in the other the gift. The scripture that we've been looking at says God distributed all these gifts broadly. What it doesn't say, but I believe, is so that we'd have a reason to be together, to get together, so that we'd be motivated. I was at an ELCA pastor's conference about a year and a half, well, within the last year, I think it was. And the speaker, who shall remain unnamed, got going on, you know, had to do the proverbial ecumenical pitch. But her whole rationale for why we should be ecumenical was that, and she's talking to a group of Lutheran pastors, we have gifts. Lutherans are especially good at our understanding of the word. And so we need to be ecumenical so that we can share our gift with others. There was no reference whatsoever to the fact that maybe Lutherans were a little weak in a few things that others might be strong in. And I really think this is the one of the biggest detriments to ecumenical life, is that we go out thinking we should be, God wants us to be ecumenical so that others can get my gifts. Right?
Yes. Isn't there some truth in that?
Here's the truth. The session that I did last Friday, I went in at length, developed this thought, so I don't want to get too far down that road right now. But I really think that if you go out to feast on the gifts that God gave others that weren't so richly given to me, any gifts I have will be taken from me. That my gift doesn't need to be the focus of my encounter. The focus of my encounter with the other needs to be their gift. And because other people are a heck of a lot, people will think a lot more of you if you show respect for them, right?
Then they think they've won me over.
That's all right. That's good. That's good. I deserve it.
They don't have the same attitude towards me as I do that towards them.
Okay, so if you go out and show respect for them, and they never get around to showing any respect for you, because they think they've won you over, who emerges from that encounter richer?
Talking about ego strength?
No, talking about sharing the gifts that God has scattered broadly. I mean, I argue today that African Christians, for example, have gained tons through the relationship with Mission Christianity, and they're much richer than us. They got all the strengths of their cultural tradition, plus the gifts that we brought them from our cultural tradition, like education and Western medicine, for example, which I think are two that they value. We have not really taken many of their gifts yet. So who benefited more from the exchange of Mission Christianity, the encounter between Mission Christianity and Africa? If we had gone out to Africa saying, maybe God wants us to go to Africa because God gave something into the humanity of Africans that is we're a little weak on and we could gain from, then it was my experience going out that way that they took from me. I had that speech last week, you know, that when I introduced myself that way, people inevitably said, so we see you haven't come to convert us, so we trust you, and they knew what I had that they didn't have, and they wanted to pull it right out of me. So this is my working theory. Thirdly, look for what you can learn and let go of what you can't understand. Two, we need a sense of our limits in order to recognize the gift in and of the other for us. Three, we can have faith that God offers in the other everything we need or lack in ourselves. We're getting into deep reaches of my own personal faith now. I think that one of the hardest lessons for American Christians to learn that will be so profound when we get there is that God isn't really looking to us to solve all global problems. We don't have to come up with a solution. Last week we were talking about the deep crisis in Israel between the Israelis and the Palestinians. And someone was saying, yeah, but what about, and how are we going to, and I said, I don't think that's our job. Our job really is simply to be, connect with, in this case, I think the most logical step for us American Christians right now is to connect with Palestinian Christians. Because they have, not that they're the only people that matter in that complex, but because they have such good ties to everyone else. And we have a reason to be with them. So if we connected to the Palestinian Christians, trust me, the people of Israel-Palestine, I think, will have better insight into the solution to their problems than we will. The real problem is that you have people in Washington and Israel deciding what should happen to the Palestinians. God gives the gifts and invites us to be faithful in trusting our encounter with the other, that everything we need, it's in those, I didn't write it down, which it was in one of those Ephesians texts, wasn't it? What about 4:7? What was? 4:7. But each of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. No, it's in one of those texts. That God scattered all the gifts that we need in creation. And fourthly, we can learn or gain the most from those who are most different from ourselves. This is not profound stuff, I know. But when you think about how little we live it, I think it bears worth repeating. We can gain the most from encounters with people who are the most different from us. And there's where the tragedy that 11 o'clock on Sunday morning is the most segregated hour in America is really hurts. Now, these are institutional issues. as opposed to, I've been talking philosophically, how do we encounter in a productive way? Institutionally, it's tough for the reason somebody mentioned here, the institutional self-preservation fact is going on, that half the time in a lot of the mainline Protestant churches, at least evangelism means stealing from somebody from another congregation, you know? Sameness is not possible nor desirable. Unity and diversity is tough within institutions because really the institution's only going to tolerate the lowest common denominator. When you think about how similar Lutherans and Episcopalians are, and you watch the struggle over the last 10 years for those two churches to reach some common agreement, and you still have out in North Dakota and parts of Minnesota huge groups of Lutheran pastors who think this is the worst thing that could have ever happened, to recognize the validity of each other's clergy and to allow, like in my case, a Lutheran pastor to work inside of an Episcopal church subject to the authority and discipline of the Episcopal bishop, or vice versa. That little step, I mean, it doesn't even involve the churches, the two churches, having to combine seminaries or anything like that, or work institutionally. When you look at how hard that step was for us, you know that unity and diversity is challenged. And by the way, since there are so many people here from St. Mark's, I just want to share with you that I'm the second Lutheran to work at that Episcopal Cathedral. And I understand that the first one really had the feeling that St. Mark's wasn't, you know, they were proud that they had a Lutheran on the staff, but they weren't really interested in anything of his Lutheranness. And it has been my own experience that everybody's got an eye on me to see, can I fit in with the Episcopal Church? There's not really anybody pulling, saying, well, what different gifts do you bring that come out of your Lutheran heritage that might enrich our community? Numbers matter. Where we are thick in one crowd, we're perfectly happy just to work that crowd because the ambition of human ego has got plenty of ladder to climb, plenty of upward mobility to seek when there's, you know, in the Dakotas, when there are so many Lutherans, you can happily spend all your time just getting more prominent in Lutheran circles. Where Lutherans are really thin, they get a lot more ecumenical. And the same is true of any denomination. Numbers matter. All right, I want to mention three more things here. One, it's significant, I think. Go back to John 17:21. Somebody got that handy? From Jesus' high priestly prayer, he gives the reason, one of the reasons why we should do this. I got it here, I'll read it. That they may be all be one. That they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, that they may also be one. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. Anybody know where the modern ecumenical movement, the councils of churches, that aspect of ecumenism, who knows where it started or how it started? Was out of the missionary movement. It started with, there used to be in the late 1800s and early 1900s, these grand missionary conferences, worldwide mission conferences. And it was at one in Glasgow, Scotland, I think in 1898. They would have them like every 4 years, and missionaries would come together. And it was at those missionary conferences that people said, you know what? It is a huge detraction from our efforts to spread the gospel that the Scottish Presbyterians and the Church of England are Catholics are competing for the same flock. The people we're trying to evangelize here cannot understand it. And they find that really not very compelling that we got different understandings ourselves. And it was our experience in maritime ministry. In maritime ministry, you board ships, and people can be from anywhere in the world, and they can be from any faith imaginable. And when you're in a port where there's a Southern Baptist mission that is racing to get to the ship before the Catholic man gets there, before the Lutheran one comes, and they're like hitting the ship one after another, come with me, no, come with me, no, come with me. They don't go with anybody. So it was at those missionary conferences that people said, we have got to overcome this so that the world may know. And for people who care about being evangelical in the evangelistic sense, that has got to stay in front of us. That our divisions are a scandal to non-Christians, and whether it's the seekers or whether it's the people of another land and culture and faith altogether. So, Conrad Reiser, again, defines ecumenical as one household of faith, because the Greek word oikos refers to household. One household of faith. And I think practically, given the difficulties that institutions face to overcome their own self-interests, and to find ways of, in very pragmatic terms, getting together. One practical step we can work on is, instead of looking for unity and diversity, look for diversities related in koinonia. That's emerging in the global ecumenical movement as a good objective. Diversities of practice and faith and belief and whatnot related in koinonia. And I think it's worth just asking ourselves, what would be some examples of that? One reason for it is you need the contact with people in order to love them. Hard to love what you don't know anything about and don't understand and have never seen. A little contact, we're working for you at St. Mark's here. Right before I left, I worked on planning, working with my colleagues on the staff to agree to host a citywide African-American gospel fundraiser. All right, just to bring people into our community, because I'm hoping that there's a lot of white people at St. Mark's that would love to come out and hear great gospel, a whole string of great gospel choirs. That's koinonia, that's celebrating diversity related in koinonia, in fellowship. It's a lower threshold of institutional momentum required to pull it off. What are some examples that you're aware of?
In Denver, at some point in its cultural history, there were so many teenagers killed by handguns that all the churches got together to work at eliminating handguns in youth, with youth. And it was...
They had a common objective, but along the way they got to know each other. Less as strange and more as common Christians.
So I suppose the koinonia was love for their youth.
Right.
And the violence that handguns created were in conflict. And they overcame their differences to come together.
Great. We got just a minute left. Name more ecumenical experiences or organizations or examples. As quickly as we can. Let's get as many as we can out.
We come from a small city that has a lot of different churches, many different denominations, none of which were large enough to hire their own youth director. So the churches got together and we have what we call ACT, Association for Christian Teens. And the churches support it, hire a youth director instead of each church.
Instead of each church having one, right. That's interesting. I'd love to hear more about that, because I can imagine people complaining about who's getting the converts, But maybe not. And, there's a common mission there, but along the way they get to know each other.
Cooperation in feeding poor people.
Yeah, that's a huge one. Bread for the World, huge, highly effective ecumenical organization.
We have a small thing where United Methodist Church, we have a sister parish with a Lutheran church in El Salvador.
Really?
So it's been a, not just ecumenical, but,
North-South.
North-South.
I often like to say that I think, Lutherans in the United States have so much more in common with Episcopalians in the United States than do members of either of those churches with their sister churches in Tanzania, for example.
Over here, Habitat for Humanity.
Habitat's a great, large ecumenical effort. Interfaith.
Multi-faith AIDS project in Seattle.
Yep, Multi-Faith Works, it's called, which again is an interfaith cooperation around delivering AIDS services and education.
Earth Ministry is a nonprofit in Seattle that works on environmental issues across the church.
Good.
How about microfinancing?
Microfinance, we're going to do a whole session on Thursday on Oikocredit, which I will argue on Thursday is the single greatest ecumenical success story in history. It's the largest private international source of microcredit anywhere in the world. The largest private international provider of microcredit. It's an ecumenical organization. Thank you. My favorite. Jubilee. The Jubilee movement globally to cancel third world debt. How about the YWCA and the YMCA, for example? How about Alcoholics Anonymous? Or any of the 12-step programs. Those are ecumenical. I did a funeral recently, and the parents wanted to be really sure that I understood that this totally wild kid of theirs, killed in Afghanistan, by the way, found God through 12-step on home between tours of duty. Councils of Churches, of course. Church World Service. I couldn't sleep tonight if I didn't mention Church World Service as an international relief agency of great cooperation among churches in this country. It is small in comparison with Lutheran World Relief or Catholic Relief Services, but it represents churches working together. And not only is the common mission pursued and accomplished, but people work alongside of each other and they get to know each other at the same time. Seattle University's School of Theology and Ministry is probably one of the best examples of ecumenical theological training that I know of anywhere in the country. Jane.
Sister churches programs, whether I'm more familiar with the ones in Russia, but they're in other countries too. And often, not only are you getting to know and love the people in that country, but you're also working in this country with people from different denominations. So you've got an ecumenical board as well as the reaching out to the other country.
Good.
Partially because I have a vested interest in it, and many of the people at St. Mark's know about it, the Compline Choir.
Thank you.
Because its members are not just people who are members of St. Mark's, there are Lutherans and Catholics and non-believers, but the people who attend or listen via the radio or the internet are of great diversity.
There's an incorrect assumption that all those young people there are unchurched. They are not. They come from all over, churches all over Seattle, all over the place. Yeah, that's a great example. So, I'm sorry we left too little time at the end here for examples of concrete institutions. That's a weakness of this session, but we are out of time, so I'll just close with two quotes. One, to make up for my this is sort of an apology for my being too pragmatic here. Desmond Tutu says, a united church is not optional, but indispensable. And finally, Martin Luther King, from the same Beyond Vietnam speech that I quoted earlier this evening, he said, in the final analysis, our loyalties must become ecumenical rather than sectional. We're still working on it, so go get them.
Thank you.